To the first scripture reading this morning, which is Matthew 14, verses 1 through 21. And as the congregation of Christ Church gathered for worship, let us stand in honor of God's word. From Matthew 14, verses 1 through 21. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looked up to heaven. He blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Please be seated.
Turn your Bibles now, if you would, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, and we will read down to verse 14. As you are God's people gathered in His presence, let's stand together as an act of reverence to Him. And do listen, and listen carefully, because what you're hearing is God's holy word. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed Him, because they saw the signs which He performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy food that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have even a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This morning's story is a little section that... Actually, it's a large section given how much time is dedicated to it in the book of John. It's a section about eating. It uses the imagery of eating as the primary image that teaches us about our relationship to Jesus Christ. Eating is something you take for granted until you can't. I thought it was ironic this week. My whole family struggled with a stomach virus. And I had to work on this section on the importance of eating all week long. And I thought, you know, eating is something we do every day, all the time, without much thought, unless, of course, you can't. And that when eating actually becomes a problem for you because you can't keep it down, then eating is something you consider. And eating is something, when you finally get better, feels nice. It's very satisfying, very helpful, and you begin to appreciate what eating is all about. But even then, I have a feeling that most of our focus, most of our appreciation in regard to eating has to do with the satisfaction that it gives us physically. I think that we rarely give consideration to what eating really is in terms of a biblical imagery. Now, the reason I say that is simply this. Eating may be one of the most potent images that we see in the Bible. It is so pervasive, I think sometimes we actually overlook it. For instance, the concept of using eating as a teaching tool of salvation or of covenant relationship with God did not begin with Jesus. It did not begin in the New Testament. If you recall the Genesis account, Genesis 1:29, most of us think, well, what was the first command? Well, the first commandment was when God created Adam and Eve, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The second, listen to what God said. On the heels of the primary command to be fruitful, multiply and have dominion is this. Genesis 1:29, God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, that you shall have it as food. Also, that every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the ground, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. Eating was there was something at the very beginning of creation in which the way God created man that wired eating into the fabric of who we are and was supposed to teach us something. Now, why do I say that? Well, the very next account of eating is what? In fact, what was woven into the fabric of the covenant test? Eating. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Eating is absolutely central to the test. Eating is absolutely central to who we are and to what our covenant relationship with God would be. From the very beginning, eating was central to the test. I don't know if you ever thought about it or not, but eating was central to this covenant relationship. Man was created a hungry being, one theologian says. You don't think about that because maybe you think eating and being hungry was a result of the fall. It wasn't. Eating was central to the covenant relationship. Man was created and directed to eat. He was to happily and lovingly take of the food that God had given to him. The Bible begins by creating us as hungry and tells us to live and eat as an act of communion with God. It's no coincidence that communion and the Lord's Supper involves eating. Because eating is fundamental to the relationship we have with God. We don't tend to think of it like that. I don't know whether it's because we're Western. Some commentaries you read say, well, Eastern cultures appreciate eating more than Westerners. I don't know. We really like to eat. But I don't know that we appreciate what eating is in regard to communion. When I share my food with you, I share my life with you. And you share life with me together as we commune together. Now, when we have meals, we don't often think of that. You know, oh, thank you for the communion. We'll say, thanks, the lasagna was good, or something along those lines. But we very rarely think of eating as the primary thrust of communion. Listen to what one theologian says. The world at creation was man's food given as communion with God. Note that. Eating wasn't just, God wasn't in heaven somehow thinking, well, why don't I make him eat? Yeah, he'll eat and then digestive. Well, the whole digestive system will be kind of what? No. He created us like that to teach us. Now, there's a mystery to eating, and I don't know that we're going to figure it out. But certainly, God wove eating into the creation account so that we would be the kind of beings that when we ate, we would find communion with God. That's why God said, eat. And when you eat freely of all the trees of the garden, you're going to find communion with me. In the eating, you'll have communion. He continues, he says, all of the food, everything that existed to make God known to man, was to make man's life communion with God in the garden. It is divine love made food, made life for man. God blesses everything he created, and in the biblical language, this means that he makes all creation the sign and means of his presence, his wisdom, his love, and his revelation. That's why he says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Eating is central. The act of eating and proper relationship to God, as we said, was central to the test in the garden. What was the test? Well, the test was that Adam was to live and find complete communion and complete submission in God. He was to eat what God said to eat. And it wasn't just in the eating, but in the eating properly, he was to find communion with God. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to break communion with God and therefore to lose the sense of his whole purpose. That's why this account, that's why this whole account in John is going to focus us on our ultimate purpose. What is your source of hope? What is your source of being? What is your source of food, as it were? What keeps you going? Because there are many sources. Later, Jesus will say, there's lots of food you can eat, but then you get hungry again, and what happens? You have to eat. And this food that we eat over and over again doesn't sustain us. In fact, it continues to drive us back to more eating. But there is food, he says, in which your hunger can be your hunger and thirst can be quenched forever. Eating symbolizes man's relationship with God, and it has so from the very beginning. Submission, summarized in the test of eating, continues in our lives. So Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We are to still live like that, but primarily the thrust of our eating and our living finds itself in the communion table, that Christ himself has given himself for us that we might eat and live, that we might continue to have life in him. So that's why in our story where Jesus is here, he asked them a question, where shall we buy them food? How are we going to feed them? What will they eat? It's not a question. We know from the text he doesn't really know. It's not a query in which he says, gee, I wonder. It is a question that involves a test. What will be the source of their food? What will keep these people going? What will feed the hungry? What will care for the needy? What will take this remnant of people who is out in a wilderness, out in a desert, and give them life? And immediately, as we know over and over again, the disciples misunderstand it. They begin to, I don't know, what is it? And the whole time you'll notice in other accounts of this miracle, they're asking each other. They're always looking around. Whoa. And they're always looking. You notice in other accounts in Mark, they're saying, it's just about, we've got to get rid of these people. In two accounts in the Gospels, they're wondering, it's past time, Jesus. Why don't you tell them to go home? If you tell them to go home now, they'll have time to make it home. Maybe they'll get a meal, maybe not, but at least they'll be out of our hair. And we won't have to be stuck here in the desert where there's no food. And there were probably upwards of 10,000 people. The 5,000 is listed as the number of males. Some theologians say there were probably as many as 10,000 people. The number 5,000 comes from the number of males. If you consider, well, we know there was at least one wee lad, as your text says. I was convinced every version of the Bible that I read called him a wee lad or a lad. I don't know whether a Scotsman was doing all the translations or what, but it was a little boy, really. We don't say wee lad. And it also, you know, there's a wee lad with wee fishes. It's like there's a diminutive there. There's just a little boy. And we know if there's one little boy, there were probably lots of little boys and probably lots of mothers. There were families, in other words. And there was this little boy who had a snack that his mother had given him, apparently. And so the miracle then revolves around Jesus taking this food and providing for the people. This is an interesting miracle. It is a miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Every one of the Gospels records this particular miracle. Of all the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in every single one, which one man says intimates that there must be something of unusual importance about eating as a way of teaching. Eating and teaching. In healing of the sick, says one man, in the raising of the dead, something was amended or restored. But with this one, there was absolute creation. Only one other miracle even resembles it. That is the changing of the water into wine. With this one, there is a creation issue going on here. In other words, God is creating food. You could say, yeah, well, he's taking this food and he's creating it. But he's creating food, basically, from this nothing, these little tiny bit. And another person says the feeding of the hungry in this account and in all the Gospels intimates a universal application. I think that's true. In other words, what is it that gives us life? Or better said, who? Who is it that gives us life? There's another element of the story. You'll notice he says, now it was the Passover, verse 4, a feast of the Jews. Now, it's interesting here. There is something about the Exodus account that's structured into this account. You could probably figure it out by the Passover, because the Passover, of course, took place in the Exodus, where they were to eat. And the eating of the lamb, the eating of the sacrifice, symbolizes them ingesting or taking in the means by which they would find salvation. There is a mystery to eating that I don't even think, as we go through this section in John, we'll begin to plummet the depths of it. There's something about taking in and eating something that's incorporated into the Passover, in which the sacrifices are eaten by the people. And as the people ingest and take them into their bodies, they're reminded of the means by which they're also given salvation. And we know it's, by the way, connected to the Exodus account, because later Jesus will say, your forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. This whole section seems to be connected to the Exodus, both the Passover and then how God brought them out. Same sort of situation. God took them deliberately out into a wilderness and plopped them there with no food. Exactly the same way he had put them against the wall of the Red Sea. There were many routes to the promised land besides the dead-end route that God took them. God took them deliberately, put their backs against the sea that they might see salvation. Then he takes them through the Red Sea and deliberately places them in the middle of a desert so that they might depend on him for food. And there are a lot of parallels here that we're going to see. Next week we'll interrupt it by the walking on the water miracle, but then we'll get back to this this section on food and on eating. And I hope you'll give that thought as you do eat, as you do contemplate what it is that eating does and how it is that it feeds us and gives us energy and gives us life, and how that is also used to teach us. John recounts Jesus instructing the people who followed him into the desert. It's interesting at the Passover, too, that there were a nation that was fruitless, a nation that didn't understand the Passover at all. Here was a people, deeply significant of their covenant rebellion, is that they were with the Lamb of God, and yet they were hungry and they were desolate. In other accounts of the gospel, Jesus calls them like sheep without a shepherd. And Christ then commands his disciples. In all the accounts, he gives a question. He says, where are we going to buy food? How much do you think it would take to feed this group? You know, he just asks them these questions. He poses it to the deacons, as it will. Deacons, you know, how much money would it cost to feed all the hungry in this crowd? And of course, like good deacons, they're calculating up the money. And no, we only have this much in the diaconate account. Don't think we can do it. Better send them home. But this is what happens. Jesus says, no, I want you to feed them. And it's interesting, too, as he says that, by the way, the fish and the loaves are not given as something of a real option. In other words, I don't think Peter says, hey, look, here's some fish and here's some bread. Why don't we use this? It's sarcastic. That's what he's saying. Look at what he says. He says, well, here's a little bit of fish. Here's some loaves and two small fish. But what are they among so many? In other words, he's giving us an example of the impossibility of this situation. He's not really saying, here, Jesus, do a miracle. He's just saying, we're finished. In another text, it says, the time's too late. Everything, the hour has passed. It's simply impossible to feed these people. That's one of the reasons Jesus, he keeps taking them out into the wilderness, and he keeps preaching, and he keeps preaching. You can almost see them looking at the clocks and wondering, when is he going to stop? Why doesn't he finish this? He knows that all these people here, and they're going to need to eat. They even say that in other Gospels. They even say, Jesus, don't you know it's getting a little late? Cut the sermon down and let the people go out to eat. And notice, but Jesus says, no, I want you to appreciate what your role is going to be in feeding people. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be about the business of feeding people. And what will they feed them? How will they feed them? It won't be physical, literal food, will it? Notice this, says, I want you to feed them. Verse 10 says, make the people sit down. So now, and now they're in a real quandary, because they're forced to go tell these people, get down in these groups and sit down around here, and we're going to feed you, even though they have no idea what's going to happen. Jesus says this, John 6, he says, they lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming towards him, he asked, where shall we buy bread? And then later, he says, verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. Notice what's happened. I've pointed this out in John. It's worth pointing out again. This is a pattern that you see in the life of the church. Jesus gives bread to you, and you are to turn and give bread to others. The woman at the well is a classic example. Jesus gave her living waters, and she took, and she gave everyone else she could that same living water. This is a pattern, church. This is what you are to do. If you haven't seen it, then let me tell you, hello. This is a pattern. This is what you are to be about doing. You are given bread. You are fed. You take that bread and you give it to the hungry. You're given water and you turn and you give those living waters to people who are thirsting. This is the pattern of the church. Jesus is forcing the church to see this. He will, by the way, he will be the inexhaustible supply of this. He won't leave you out there in the desert without something to give them, even though they thought he would. And that, in fact, they thought he was doing that very thing. And it's interesting, too. When Jesus does this, it's kind of reminiscent to the Lord's Supper account, where he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and he gave to them. And then from there, they were to leave and give to others. But in this, he says, he gave thanks, which is a completed event. And then it says he started distributing. So I don't know whether he was holding this little, and incidentally, the loaves of bread aren't big loaves of Wonder or Roman meal that we get at the store. You know, where he said, well, five loaves, that wouldn't be bad. Maybe we can cut it up into little communion pieces. When I was a kid, we used to get these little teeny, teensy, tiny communion things, little tiny things that would break up into little tiny, look like Tic Tacs. There wasn't that he did that, five loaves of bread. The loaves of bread were probably very thin and probably fit in the palm of your hand. And the little fishies, the wee fishies we mentioned, were probably sardine-like fishes. This was just a little snack that a little boy had to tide him over. And so Jesus somehow takes this little snack, this little basket, you could almost picture him in it, having it, the whole thing in his hands. And from that little snack, he prays to God, and when he finishes his prayer, he begins to distribute. He begins to give, and he begins to give, and he doesn't stop giving. That's the continual. That's the interesting point. There's an inexhaustible supply that comes from Jesus. It just keeps coming, and it just keeps coming, and it just keeps coming, and it just keeps coming until everybody's fed. And then you'll notice in every single one of these miracle accounts in the Gospels, there is, and I don't think it's a coincidence, there is 12 basketfuls left over. This new nation, these disciples who would form the 12 tribes of the new nation, the church, would be the means by which the nations would continually be fed. Jesus has divine compassion on these people. And it's not just that he has compassion because they're hungry physically, but there is a spiritual hunger and a spiritual sickness that Jesus is fixing. Got to see that. In Matthew in particular, he uses a word that's related to our word in John, which is not just a hunger and a sickness physically, but it indicates a hunger and a sickness morally. Jesus is fixing something here that goes beyond just eating and drinking. It goes beyond just having a piece of bread that satisfies your hunger. Jesus looks at this crowd and says, what they need is something that will feed their souls. What these people need is a shepherd. What these people need is a physician, and not a physician who will give them a pill, but a physician who will restore their soul. They need a shepherd. Psalm 23 says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's what the true shepherd does. Jesus restores the soul of those he feeds. He's not just about feeding them physically. He's about feeding them spiritually. The whole thing is about that. God's elect are rescued from through the compassion of Christ, and then they go about feeding others. And the 12 basketfuls tells us that the glorious future of the kingdom of God is that we will have an inexhaustible supply to continue to give to the needy, to continue to feed, to continue to give, to continue to offer hope and salvation. The shepherd and his church will continue to go about this as the 12 apostles feed the people. Christ heals them, touches them with his word, and then they are, as they're healed, they also reach out and touch others. And they continue to feed, and they continue to feed. Christ is the bread of life who satisfies. He is the source of that hope. He is the source of that life. There is no other. Jeremiah the prophet said, and incidentally, if you make the connection, he's not just feeding them, he's remedying a moral situation. We know that's not the case because later he says, you people have followed me just for the food. You've come here just because you've seen wonders and miracles and because you're hungry physically. But what I've come to give you is something that goes beyond your hunger. It goes beyond miracles and wonders. It goes to the heart of who you are. You're sick. And I have come to heal the sick. Jeremiah 2:22 says, for though you wash yourself with lye and use abundant soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord. What is the condition of man? What is the sickness? What is the hunger indicated here? It is the need for salvation through Jesus Christ. Psalm 49 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. The chief, basic, and irreplaceable need is to be perfect in accord with God. And this is something we can never get on our own. Christ is the source of that. Christ is the source of this bread. And Jesus enters here and he begins to do this very thing. He is the good shepherd. He feeds his people. Notice it segues beautifully into what we're going to see in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd give to his sheep? Food? Green pastures? Yes. But notice the ultimate source of what he gives for them is this. I lay down my life for my sheep. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I'm known by them. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is what Jesus is continually giving to his sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Notice the continual pattern that we have now as the church. We are to be about the business of gathering up those other sheep, of giving out the bread, of feeding the hungry, of healing the needy. the crippled and the lame with the same power. This is the bread of life given to those who are in the church. And then the church goes and gives that bread of life to others. Those who desire to be fed must come to Jesus Christ and Him alone, because He is the bread of life. He is the one who blesses those by having their sins covered. We give of ourselves fully and completely to our shepherd, unreservedly pouring out our souls to the one who is our only hope, our bread. And He feeds us. What is your source of hope? How will you feed the people around you? Where will you buy your bread? How are you fed? How are you going to keep yourself going? One author says we should turn to Jesus like green plants turn to the sun as our only hope of source and of life. The whole rest of this chapter turns to a variety of ways that drive us back to Jesus to teach us that He's the bread of life. He feeds us. And when you eat today, think about that. Think about what eating is. Think about how eating is related to keeping you alive. You can go a while without eating, but you can't go very long without eating, or you will die. That's precisely what Jesus will say later when He'll say, you can eat some food. And by the way, you can eat your whole life and still die. You can even be great big and are you allowed to say fat nowadays, or, you know, healthy, robust? You can eat a lot and you can even enjoy lots of food. All the just saw on Discovery Channel yesterday when I was feeling puny. The history of candy. Oh, boy. People eat candy to satisfy them. And it's important to eat. It's important to enjoy the food that we have. And people, by the way, you see, well, people have always been making candy because there's something important about enjoying our eating and enjoying what God gives us when we eat. And when we do that, we should always and constantly be reminded that Jesus is the source of our hope. Jesus is the source of our life. It's most important when we eat this table, when we're reminded of what the ultimate source of that life is. Let this table of bread this morning strengthen you and refresh you for the shadowy desert that you will face in life. We all face the hunger, the difficulties, the pain, and the death of life. This is the bread that satisfies us in the midst of that. It is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that in every single part of how You made us, You constantly remind us of how we need You. Even in our eating and in our drinking, Lord, we are reminded that we need You, that our lives from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, our forefathers, was revolving around a test of food. Where would they find their source? Where would they eat? How would they find communion with You? Would they be selfish and would they die? Or would they find their source of hope in all of the trees of the garden that You gave them to eat? Father, we are also faced with similar kinds of questions. Where will we find our food? Where will we find our source of hope? Will it be in our money? Will it be in our jobs, our husbands, our wives? Will it be in the things around us, in our homes, in the security of knowing this or that? Father, in all of this, drive us to this table as we're reminded by this bread and wine of our ultimate source of hope. It comes solely and only from Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. Feed us, O Lord, on this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.